Well, Joseph was 17 years old when his father Jacob decided to give him a special present. It was a colorful royal robe. And this show of favoritism, it just enraged his older brothers. And adding further fuel to the fire, Joseph started telling his family about these strange dreams he was having. In one of them, the wheat of the field was bowing down to him. In another, the moon and the stars were bowing down to him. It was as if all creation was bowing down to Joseph. And the implication wasn't lost on Joseph's families. His own brothers conspired to kill him. And thankfully, the older brother Reuben, he intervened in this, and he convinced the other brothers not to kill Joseph. Instead, the plan was just to throw him into a pit. Now, pits were commonly used in those days. They were cisterns that were used for collecting rainwater, but these pits could also serve a dual purpose, because if you had an enemy, you could just throw your enemy into this pit and he couldn't get out. And this pit became synonymous for prison. In fact, later on in Joseph's life, when he gets thrown into an Egyptian dungeon, he says he was once again thrown into a pit. In Scripture, the pit becomes a metaphor for death itself. Psalm 30, verse 9 says, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit?" Or as we heard 2 weeks ago from Dave's excellent sermon on Psalm 103, "Yahweh is the one who redeems your life from the pit." Now, we don't know of a time that David was literally thrown into a pit, but I think we see David identifying with Joseph. There's actually several parallels in their lives. Both of them were resented and rejected younger brothers. They even had family trying to kill them. And through it all, they came out alive, seeing God's hand in their lives. And I really believe David would say the same thing that Joseph did in Genesis chapter 50, that what you meant for evil against me, God meant it for good. And Psalm 40 opens with David crying out to God from a pit. And we're not told exactly how he got there or what that pit was, but we can make some guesses. But, I mean, really, the fact is we don't know what that pit was. And don't you wish you knew? And then we have to ask ourselves, why doesn't God tell us what that pit was? I mean, maybe it's intentional. And perhaps in God's kindness, he wants this psalm to be able to speak more broadly into whatever your pit of destruction is. And if you haven't already, I'd ask you to please turn in your Bible to Psalm 40. That's where we'll be spending our time. And you'll see that Psalm 40, it begins with the superscription, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." So don't ignore that. Right out of the gate, it's telling us something important about this psalm. It's a personal psalm of David, but it's also to the choir master. So, you know, don't miss this point. It means that this psalm, it's meant for public worship. It's meant for a gathering sort of like this when God's people are gathered together. And so we'll be looking at this psalm together here in three parts, and I have those printed in your bulletin. The first is deliverance in verses 1 through 4, devotion in verses 5 through 10, and dependence in verses 11 through 17. Now, before we go deeper into Psalm 40, I want to just ask you to turn back a couple of pages to Psalm 38. So there in Psalm 38, verse 15, we find that David is there waiting for deliverance. In Psalm 38, 15, he says, "But for you, O Yahweh, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer." Okay, so then move forward a page to Psalm 39, and we find David there is still waiting. In Psalm 39, verse 7, David says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." So as we're leading up here to Psalm 40, we find this note of inner turmoil in David. It's like he's asking, you know, for what do I wait? And then it's as if he preaches to his own soul. There in the second part of verse 7, he says, "My hope is in you." So David's preaching to himself, right? He's setting his own thoughts straight about where to place his hope. And then if you skip down a couple of lines to verse 12, you'll see David calls out to God. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. So his inner turmoil is intensifying here. And we hear David, he's crying out desperately to God. He's waiting for God to answer him. He's waiting for God to save him. And as this waiting comes to its crescendo here, at the end of Psalm 39, we find its resolution as we get into Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4. So verse 1 says, I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Now, if you're anything like me, maybe you're already a little discouraged at this first line because I'm thinking, David said he waited patiently, but in my own experience, when I'm waiting for the Lord to answer me, I wouldn't exactly feel comfortable telling you I was being patient at that time. When I've cried out to the Lord for help, I would say my soul resonates a little bit more with David when he says, how long, O Lord? That I can relate to. Well, and don't worry, looking at the original Hebrew text here, it actually doesn't say patiently. It's just the word waited. It's repeated twice. So it's more like David is saying, I waited and waited. And we can relate to that feeling of waiting and waiting. But, I mean, when I think about this, we probably aren't as good at waiting as people were back in David's day, right? I mean, they didn't have Amazon same-day delivery to satisfy all their impulses. Waiting's hard, and it doesn't come naturally to us, does it? Especially in our culture. And when we think about patience, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Patient waiting on God is something that's produced by the Spirit working in the life of a believer. And when it comes to waiting on Yahweh, it's not just passive resignation. It's an expression of faith. It's an expression of faith in Yahweh's proven character. And look at what happens. David says, he inclined to me and heard my cry. And when it says Yahweh heard his cry, we know that doesn't mean just the successful transmission of sound, right? It means that David was paid attention to. It means that he was understood. It means he was answered. Can I just remind you today, dear brothers and sisters, that when you cry out to God, something amazing happens. The Spirit intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words. God causes all things to work together for good. And when you cry out to Yahweh, he will hear you. He will incline to you. He will understand you. And he will answer you. And what was the answer for David? We'll look at verse 2. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. So God responds in mercy to David. He draws him up from this pit of destruction. And like we said, we don't know exactly what this pit was, but we know he calls it a pit of destruction. So this is a place of ruin. This pit, it was a miry bog. It's a slippery place. There's no traction there. He can't get out on his own. Whatever he tried to do, it just made him sink down even further. This is a completely miserable and hopeless place. Have you ever felt like this before? Have you ever been in what feels like a pit or a miry bog in your life, waiting for an answer and waiting, waiting? You've exhausted every avenue on your own, and there's nothing you can do. And if I can just take a moment here, actually, to address anyone here who has not yet put their faith in Christ for their salvation, I feel obligated to tell you that at this very moment, you are in a pit of destruction. You haven't lived the life that you owe to God. And how are you planning to make up for your life of disobedience? Are you thinking that you're better than most people? Let's be reasonable here. No judge would ever accept an argument like that. You're in a pit of destruction, and so my appeal to anyone here today is that you would call out to Yahweh for the rescue that he's provided for you in Jesus Christ while there's still time for you. And for all of us, let's be reminded by this psalm of who Yahweh is, that when you call out to him, when you wait for him, he inclines his ear to you. He takes notice of you. He will draw you up, and you can wait for him with confidence. And there's another lesson in here, too, that I couldn't help but notice. Look at what David is and is not waiting on in this psalm. David's not waiting on any political or financial success. He isn't waiting for peace to happen in his relationships. He's not waiting for physical healing or things to just somehow get better. And those would all be good things to pray for. It's not bad to want those things. But that's not what David's waiting on here. He says, I waited patiently for Yahweh. He waits on Yahweh. He's trusting in Yahweh. And once David is finally rescued from this pit of destruction, then he tells us what happens to him in verse 3. Yahweh put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. David's rescue is not the end of the story for him. It leads to worship, and Yahweh gave David a song. And when it says it was a new song, it means that this was a new occasion for David to turn back and give thanks to God for what he's done. Notice that it's a song of praise to our God, because when David looks back on his own deliverance, it's more than just a personal testimony for him. Don't forget that your personal testimony, it's not just about how God has changed your life. It's a declaration of who God is. And the second part of verse 3, it tells us the result of David's testimony. He says, many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. So as people see what the Lord has done in his life, it causes many people to fear God. And that doesn't mean that they're terrified and they want to run away from him. It means that when they see the awesome love and care of God towards one of his children, when they cry out to him, it means that they love him. They are just filled with this awe for him. I look at the result of their fear. It says, many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. So the experience of this type of fear, it produces a confident trust in Yahweh. And then just pausing here for a moment, and we take a look at verses 1 through 3 together, just look back a little bit. It's absolutely astonishing to see who the main actor is here in all these verses. It was Yahweh who inclined. It was Yahweh who heard. It was Yahweh who drew him up. It was Yahweh who set his feet upon a rock. Yeah, David took some steps, but it was Yahweh who made those steps secure. And now it's even Yahweh who puts the song of praise in David's mouth. So if Yahweh was doing everything here, then what was David's job? What's our job when we feel like we're in a pit? Our job is to wait patiently for Yahweh. And on David's part, as he looks back and reflects on his experience of deliverance, what does he learn from all this? Well, he sums it up for us in verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. So here we have something sort of like an Old Testament beatitude. Blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust. And if you remember from our recent teaching through the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes of Jesus, the word blessed means to be in a favored position. So what David's saying here, it's that the one who trusts in Yahweh is in a favored position. And this beatitude, like the others, it's not primarily a call for you to try harder. It's a statement of fact. The person who makes Yahweh his or her trust already is in a favored position. So when you make Yahweh your trust, you are blessed. And now this is placed in contrast to those who turn to the proud. The proud are those who are trusting in themselves. The proud are those who are leaning on their own understanding. And he says, the proud, they're self-deceived in thinking that they have the ability to be their own deliverer. They've gone astray after a lie. But if you are trusting in Yahweh, when you are waiting on him, there's no one and there's no thing that can ever remove you from your blessed position. So as he looks back and reflects on God's response to him in merciful deliverance, David now turns to his own response, and it's shown in his personal devotion to Yahweh in verses 5 through 10. So we'll see his devotion. It's expressed in three different ways in this section, beginning with teaching others about God's greatness in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You have multiplied, O Yahweh, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." So as David speaks here in verse 5, if you're reading carefully, you'll notice that he turns from his reflection in verses 1 through 4, and now he's praying directly to God. He says, "You have multiplied." David calls him, "O Yahweh, my God." David's statements are truly amazing, actually, when you stop and think about it. When you consider Yahweh, whose thoughts are already infinite, somehow those get multiplied, and then Yahweh has the audacity to call him my God. "This God belongs to me," he says. "The God whose wondrous deeds, like creating the whole world, like delivering Israel from Egypt, like carrying them through the wilderness and providing for them, that's my God who takes care of me." It's amazing when you stop and think how close he is. And in speaking of God's thoughts, what he has in mind is God's plans to do good for his people. If you just jump ahead to verse 17 for a moment, it makes it clear what he means by God's thoughts. In verse 17, he says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer." So this verse explains what David means about God's thoughts. He's referring to God's plans to help. This is what is multiplied in the mind of God. And David says, "None can compare with you. Yahweh is not like any of the pagan gods that anybody else is worshiping in those days." He will proclaim and tell of Yahweh's wondrous deeds and thoughts. He sees that he has a duty to testify and to teach others about how great God is. Do you ever have a tough time communicating how great God is? That's about what I'm feeling right now. It turns out we're in good company, because even David, the poet king, he's at a loss for words here. He says, "I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." And nevertheless, David shows his devotion through proclaiming to others about Yahweh's wondrous deeds and thoughts. But more than that, David responds in personal devotion to God in a second way. So he recognizes that true devotion to God, it's going to require more than just words. So now he focuses on his personal obedience. He says in verse 6, "In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted." And in those words, we kind of hear an echo of 1 Samuel 15. And you don't have to turn there, but just to jog your memory, this is where Saul had just defeated the Amalekites. And instead of obeying Yahweh and destroying everything after the battle, he keeps all the good stuff for himself and then destroys the stuff that's of no value. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel comes up to Saul and confronts him about this partial obedience. And he says, "Has Yahweh's great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So what Samuel is saying to Saul here, and what David's reiterating in Psalm 40, it's that God, he takes no pleasure in outward formalities. Our ceremonies, our offerings, our rituals, these are all meaningless without true obedience to God. So this is what David echoes here. And in Psalm 40, verse 6, David says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." Or in your version, it might say, "Ears you have dug out for me." So the picture he describes, it's as if he's got these clogged up ears, and Yahweh sovereignly unclogs his ears. Just thinking back for a moment to verse 1, where God inclines his ear to David, it's like the tables are turned here. It only makes sense now that David should incline his ear to God. His statement, it kind of reminds us of Romans 12, verse 1, a verse that many of you know, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So that's Paul's appeal to everyone after he's just given his magnum opus on the gospel. And he's basically saying that after everything that God has done for you, it's only reasonable to offer yourself back to him. And David has this same idea in mind in verse 6 where he says, "Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." God's primary goal, it's not to get animal sacrifices from you. What God always wanted was relationship, not rituals. The sacrifices and offerings, those were only introduced after there was disobedience. The sacrificial system came in as a covering for sin. And those sacrifices, their insufficiency should have been obvious because they just had to be repeated over and over and over again. So when David looks back on God's deliverance in his life, he sees that he doesn't owe Yahweh a pile of dead animals. He owes him an open ear. He owes everything that he is to Yahweh. So this realization of what God truly desires, it causes David to respond with personal obedience. Verse 7 says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And that statement, "Behold, I have come," it's reminiscent of other figures we've seen answering their call from God. It's kind of like Abraham, who responds to God in Genesis 22, where he says, "Here I am." That's how David responds here. And recognizing God's call on his life and his role in God's plan, he says, "In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." And it's difficult here to actually pinpoint exactly which scripture David has in mind. He might be alluding to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob blesses his sons and he prophesies that the scepter will not depart from the line of Judah. It's possible here that David's looking at the judgment of Saul and the establishment of his own throne as a fulfillment of that prophecy from Jacob. Maybe he's also alluding to Deuteronomy 17, where it gives the responsibilities for kings. Either way, David's deliverance, it causes him to see God's plan and his role in it. And for him, his obedience, it wasn't a burden, it was a joy. He says, "I delight to do your will." And so the reflection then on his past deliverance, it leads to David's personal devotion. And that's shown, number one, in his teaching, we saw in verse 5. Number two, his obedience in verses 6 through 8. And now in verses 9 through 10, we see his devotion in a third way, and it's in the proclamation of the gospel. He says in verse 9, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Yahweh." So David turns outward now. He doesn't conceal God's faithfulness. He's proclaiming it. This glad news that he talks about, it sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? That word gospel, it literally means good news or glad news, and that's exactly what we have here. He tells us the content of the gospel he proclaims. If you look at it, it says deliverance, as the ESV has it. But if you have a more accurate translation, it's probably going to say righteousness or justice. So why the difference here? Well, I think the ESV is just trying to help us out a little bit, actually, because when we think of God's righteousness, we're normally thinking about his moral purity, his perfections, and that's the right way to think about God's righteousness, but you can't really stop there, actually, when you think about God's righteousness. There's a little bit more to it when you see what he's revealed about his righteousness in Scripture. And I'll admit, I'm going to take you on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but I think this one is going to be worth it, so just take a moment to turn to Romans chapter 3, if you don't mind. And if you're in a pew Bible, that's going to be on page 941. This is a great section on the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God," so there's our phrase, "has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So the righteousness of God that Paul's talking about, it doesn't come through obedience to the law, although the Old Testament scriptures do point forward to it. So what kind of righteousness is this? Verse 22 tells us, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. So that word means that Jesus was put forward as a satisfaction for the wrath of God by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, so there's our phrase again, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here you have Paul explaining the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. So when we think of God's righteousness, let's make sure we understand that, yes, it's his moral perfection and holiness, but it's also that he's shown himself to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. God's righteousness, it includes the fact that he has made a way for sinners to be justified. God's righteousness in his deliverance of sinners. Okay, so let's get back to Psalm 40, verse 9. As Leroy likes to say to me, meanwhile back at the ranch, the ESV translators are just trying to help us out to see that deliverance aspect of God's righteousness. And that's David's gospel message. In the immediate context of David's life, he may be referring to the judgment of Saul and the establishment of his own throne. But in the larger picture, David sees that God's always been the deliverer for his people. That's who he is, and David refuses to hold this back in his proclamation. Deliverance, it's an essential component of Yahweh's character. It's the essence of the gospel. And this is what's going to anchor David going forward. So David says here in verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So again here we have our word deliverance that David reiterates. And rather than just hiding it in his heart, David is openly declaring it. He sees that devotion, it's not just inward, it's outward. He does it for the benefit of others. And so what does he speak about? He speaks about God's faithfulness, God's salvation, and his steadfast love. That's his chesed love. It's his loving kindness to his people. These are the things that he proclaims to the great congregation, and these are the very things that are going to carry him through his trials coming up. That brings us to our third section then, dependence, in verses 11 through 17. So David now begins, he's turning his attention to depending on Yahweh to get him through his current trials. He says in verse 11, as for you, O Yahweh, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. So David knows that he still needs God, and he depends on Yahweh to remain true to his character and not withhold mercy from him. That steadfast love, that chesed love, it's the loving kindness of God. It's what he declared to others before, but it's what's going to now sustain him personally through his trials. And he speaks of three different areas of need here. The first is deliverance from sin, we see in verse 12. He says, evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. The imagery here, it's conveying the idea of being completely surrounded by evil. He's trapped. By what exactly, we don't know. But notice the next part of the verse. He doesn't hide the fact that the troubles overwhelming him include his own sin. His own iniquities are what have overtaken him and made it so he can't see. So he recognizes that sin, it has a blinding effect on him. His heart fails him. He's in a pit again. How can he be confident that Yahweh is going to deliver him again, especially now that his own sin has gotten him into this mess, how can he know? In desperation, he cries out to God, and we see he's leaning into the character of Yahweh here. He says in verse 13, "Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me." So David relies on God's favor here. He knows that it would please Yahweh to remain true to his character, to deliver him. And he begs Yahweh to once again incline his ear, to come quickly, to make haste, to help him, even in the muck and mire of his own sin. But that's not his only problem. The second area where David depends on the Lord to deliver him is from his enemies. He says in verse 14, "Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt." So he pleads with God now to thwart the evil plans of his enemies. He prays that their schemes to do him harm, that those would just turn into an epic fail. He prays that the tables would be turned on these evil schemers who are taking pleasure in his pain. Verse 15, "Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" These enemies of David, they not only take pleasure in his harm, but to add insult to injury, they mock him too. They're the ones that are opposing righteousness, and David prays that they would just be stunned out of their evil arrogance. And I don't think David's being personally vindictive here. He's praying for God's vindication. His prayer is that all those who are publicly opposing God, that they would be publicly shamed for their opposition to him. And then David prays for the joy of all those who seek Yahweh. In verse 16, he says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is Yahweh.'" So in contrast to the shame of those who mock God, David prays that those who are striving after Yahweh, that they would have a deep and abiding joy in him, that those who love the saving acts of Yahweh would magnify his name. And so this moves us into the third area where David depends on the Lord to be his deliverer. He depends on the Lord to deliver him in all things, we see in verse 17. He says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Now, this may be the most stunning line of this psalm. David, the king, calls himself poor and needy. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." It's sure nice to have money, but money's no savior. When David considers his standing before God, he comes with empty hands. And this is echoed in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this is David's heart. He approaches Yahweh as one who is poor and needy. But the astounding reality is that God takes thought for him. What kind of God is this who considers the poor and needy, who cry out to him for help? David tells us in these amazing statements here. He says, "You are my help and my deliverer." He doesn't say God is a help or a deliverer. He says God is my help. God, this God who's a deliverer, he belongs to me. The God who rescued Israel from her enemies, that's my deliverer. "Do not delay, O my God," he prays. And he prays urgently, and David ends this psalm right where he began, in a pit and in need of rescue. But how can David be so confident that God's going to rescue him again? And let's make it a little bit more relevant, too. How can we be confident that Yahweh will incline his ear to us and hear our cry? Verse 6 told us that Yahweh has not delighted in sacrifice and offerings. What he wanted was an open ear. Was David's ear really open to Yahweh? Let's be real here. David committed sins that we're still talking about thousands of years later. Are we really any better than David? Have our ears really been open to Yahweh? Have we been obedient? Why would Yahweh incline his ear to us? Well, we find our answer in Christ. As Hebrews chapter 10 explains, and if you're in the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 1007. Here in Hebrews 10, the writer has just explained that the sacrificial system under the old covenant, that was merely a shadow of the realities revealed in Christ. The sacrifice of an animal, it could never take away sin. As we said earlier, those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. And starting here in chapter 10, verse 5, the writer says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" Verse 7. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" What the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us is that when David wrote Psalm 40 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it was Christ himself who was speaking prophetically in those words. Because when Christ came into the world, that is, at his incarnation, the eternal Son of God, truly God and truly man, left his throne above, he humbled himself, and he said, "A body you have prepared for me." Now, a little side note here, if you're paying really close attention, you probably notice that there's a difference in Psalm 40, verse 6, where it says, "You've given me an open ear." And this is slightly different than where it's quoted in Hebrews 10. In verse 5, it says, "A body you've prepared for me." So what's going on? It's not a mistake or a discrepancy. It's just the way the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's the version that the writer of Hebrews uses. But the meaning's the same here. An open ear, an obedient ear, it's the same thing as having an obedient body. The point is that it was Christ who took on flesh. It was Christ who took those words on his lips and said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So what confidence can we have that God will deliver us from the pit? What assurance do we have that God's going to rescue us, even if our problems are a result of our own sins? Our confidence, it's not in the devotion, in our own devotion, excuse me, to God. Our confidence is not in, even in David's devotion to God. So listen to this. The devotion that we only aspire to, Christ actually accomplished that when he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So by way of application, let me remind you of the outline of this passage. Deliverance, devotion, dependence. This is the arc of this psalm, and this is the arc of the whole of Christian life. If you're in Christ, it's because Yahweh has rescued you. Look back on that and see that God is the Savior, and you can continue in the Christian life, looking forward, confidently depending on Yahweh. And it's not because of your own devotion, it's not because of David's devotion, but because of the perfect devotion of Christ, who said, "Behold, I have come to do your will," and he never failed at any point. Well, maybe you still feel unsure. Maybe you don't know if you can really depend on God to deliver you. Maybe you feel like God's angry with you because you keep sinning. You suspect that he's exasperated with you because of your repeated failings. I want you to look again at Jesus' words. He said, "Behold, I have come." Do you hear the willingness in that statement? "Behold, I have come." Don't you sense a tone of eagerness there? Christ didn't come begrudgingly. Our sin problem, it doesn't repulse our Savior. Our sin problem is precisely what drew our Savior to come and say, "Behold, I have come." And when Christ came, he was the blessed man who made Yahweh his trust. He was the one who proclaimed Yahweh's deeds. He didn't offer sacrifices and offerings, but in perfect obedience, he offered himself, and he said, "Behold, I have come." He was the one who was mocked. He was the one who was overtaken by sins, our sins, that he took on himself. He suffered on the cross, and he went down into the pit of destruction, and he came out alive that we might be raised with him. And it's that God who's our help and our deliverer. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this psalm. And it's truly amazing to look at these words of David as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the words of Christ hundreds of years before he came into the world. For anyone who's feeling hopeless and like they're in a pit of destruction, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see you for who you truly are, the one who inclines his ear and rescues all who are waiting on him. And Lord, if there are any here today who have not yet put their hope in you, I pray that they would feel welcome here. I also pray, Lord, that they would make a sober assessment of their standing before you, Lord, and see that at this very moment they're in a pit of destruction, and that they would cast themselves on your mercy, Lord. Lord, would you show your goodness today, we pray, that they might place their confidence in you for salvation, and that today they would find their rest in the one who said, "Behold, I have come for their good and for your glory," Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.